I invite you to turn to our preaching text this morning from the book of Acts. Our text can be found on page 916 in the Bibles provided for you in the rack in front of you. We will be ending chapter 7 and beginning chapter 8 from chapter 7, verse 54 to chapter 8, verse 4. If you remember last week, we studied at great length Stephen's long sermon. The sermon ends with a conclusion intended to bring great conviction to Stephen's hearers. It does just that. It's an interesting sermon. If you remember, I preached how the sermon over and over again pointed us to Jesus Christ. But Stephen, it seems like, may have gotten cut off in his conclusion. It seems as we begin picking up this morning that Stephen's hearers might not have let him conclude. I believe his conclusion would have been an even more glorious highlighting of how Christ is the fulfillment of all of the promises of God, the prophets of God, and the place of God. We have a shorter text. We're going to see the martyrdom of Stephen and what that leads to in the persecution that the early church faced. Give your attention with me to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word, Acts chapter 7, beginning in verse 54. Now when they had heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Would he write its truth on our hearts this morning? Would you go with me again in prayer? Lord, in the safety of our nation and in the freedom that we have to worship you and meet together, these texts can not only seem far away in time, but far away even in our own realities. Many of us have experienced a harsh word or frown because of our faith. Few of us have had stones fly at us, intent upon putting us to death. Lord, we pray this morning as we study your word that you would show us a taste of that which you showed Stephen. That we would go from this place not overwhelmed with sadness, but rather sobered by the reality of your sovereign plan through eternity. And with just a taste of a glimpse of your glory, that we might persevere in this life, that we too would be welcomed into our eternal home. Holy Spirit, come and meet with us in these few minutes, that your word might come alive to us and pierce to the depths of our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In the late 2nd century AD, after the death of Jesus, Christians spread throughout the Mediterranean region, but paganism also spread. In the Roman Empire, especially in North Africa, there was rampant paganism. In the cities of North Africa, the Christians who lived there at that time were in great danger. There was widespread animosity and hatred of Christians. Many Christians were victims of violent persecution. There was an author of that day from the city of Carthage named Tertullian. He wrote to the civil authorities to protest these persecutions. His pamphlet is called The Apology, and in it he outlines the injustice of the acts against Christians. He retells in graphic language the atrocities committed against the children of God. And here is how he concludes. "Pursue your course, excellent governors, and you will be more popular with the multitude if you sacrifice the Christians to their wishes. Crucify, torture, condemn, crush us. For the proof of our innocence is found in your injustice. It is on this account that God suffers us to suffer this. And yet, no cruelty of yours, though each were to exceed the last in its exquisite refinement, profits you in the least, but rather forms an attraction to our sect," that is the church. "We spring up in greater numbers as often as we are mowed down by you. The blood of the Christians is a source of new life." Or in a different translation, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." How is the blood of martyrs made the seed of the church? We're going to see that this morning. Stephen is the first Christian martyr in the church. In his death, he follows the pattern of the death of Jesus, and he lays down a model for us of Christian suffering and death for the advancement of the gospel. The simple and yet deeply theological truth of the passage is this: God ordains the suffering of his servants to accomplish his purposes. God ordains, not allows, ordains the suffering of his servants to accomplish his purposes. In our passage, we have three portraits of God's sovereignty over suffering. We're going to look at each of these three portraits and in each of them see how God is sovereign over suffering, how he ordains suffering to accomplish his purposes. In our first portrait, chapter 7, verses 54 to 56, we see that the Messiah stands. The Messiah stands. Look with me at verse 54, how the sermon ends. In the last few verses of Stephen's sermon, he has pressed home the guilt and the condemnation that his hearers deserve. Verse 54, "They heard these things, they were enraged, they ground their teeth at him." Literally, they were cut to the quick. Some of you know what that feels like, the pain of being cut to the quick. The sermon, the preaching of the word, has cut them. They are enraged by it. Compare this to the reaction of the hearers to Peter's sermon at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. It says there they were cut to the heart and they repented and believed. God's word cuts into his hearers. Does it cut you to the heart that leads to repentance, or does it cut you to the quick that leads to rage? You see these two options that exist in our own hearts. I don't see any of you picking up stones to throw at me. But some of you in your sin and rebellion against God live in rage towards Christ and the gospel. If you were there too, you would have been picking up stones to hurl at Stephen. But Stephen is not enraged. He has an entirely different experience. Instead of having his eyes with tears focused on his persecutors who are grinding their teeth around him, God graciously directs his gaze heavenward. The last time we saw someone gazing into heaven, it was after Jesus had ascended there. That's where he is in this time. Stephen is gazing heavenward to see his Savior. What does he see? First, he saw into heaven, beyond what the earthly eye can see. He is given a glimpse into heaven, and he sees the glory of God. The glory of God that no man shall see. The glory of God that is veiled from ordinary human sight. God is described as the one who dwells in unapproachable light, and none can see him. And yet, despite his transcendence, Stephen, in his moment of death, is given a glimpse of the glory of God. Gazing at the glory of God. It is resplendent. He is resplendent in all of his holiness. He is shining forth, cloaked in glory. You notice it doesn't say that Stephen saw God. Couldn't see God and live. This is the glory that cloaked God. He saw it. And then his eye is directed to the right of this glory of God, and he sees his Lord. He sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God. When he describes his vision to his hearers, he says he saw the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. This is the title that Jesus uses for himself. We always find it on the lips of Jesus describing himself. In fact, it's one of his most favorite titles for himself. It comes from the book of Daniel. And instead of being a title for the kind of the humanity and the humility and the weakness of our Savior as he takes on human form, in fact, it's just the opposite. It is a term that is used to describe him in his might, in his glory, in his power. He is clothed in majesty. He is clothed in might. Stephen sees the power and the greatness and the rule of his king. He hears teeth grinding. He sees men stooping for stones. But then he sees his king, not in weakness, but in glory. Not in meekness, but in might, standing as Stephen is about to endure a gruesome death. And as in the violence and terror of the moment, the Lord gives Stephen a glimpse of glory. I believe this is how Stephen endured that day, with a sight of glory. He did not endure because he knew it was his duty to be a good Christian, that he was supposed to say the right things. No, he beholds the glory of God. He feasts upon the glory of God that he might persevere. That's what we need more of today. Not some helpful steps. Not some tips for life. Not just repent and believe and go on and live your own life and your own way. We need a glimpse at the glory of God. We need to behold our Lord in all of his splendor and majesty and power. That's what we need in the church today, isn't it? That's what you need in order that you might persevere. Are you feasting? Are you resting in? Are you contemplating, dwelling upon, meditating upon the glory of your God? Christianity is not a to-do list. It's not a book of rules. It's not a real quick kind of get out of jail free card. It is a privilege as sons and daughters of the King, to see him in his glory now and forever. Behold together the glory of our God. And then Stephen has to tell us, amongst this transcendent, brilliant glory, he wants us to know the posture of King Jesus. He sees it and then he tells us he's standing. Don't miss that he's standing. What we read about Jesus in the rest of the New Testament is that he fulfills Psalm 110, as he has come to the right hand of God and sat down. He is seated at the right. This is what we confess in our confessions, in our theology. Because as he completed the work of redemption, as he took upon himself the penalty for sin upon the cross, as he went to the grave, as he rose again victorious, all of his work to save sinners is done. That's why he is described over and over again in Scripture as being seated at the right hand of God. It is only here. It is only here that he is described as standing. Why is he standing up? Well, he's the King. He is the King clothed in armor. Our captain, our sovereign King Jesus, does not sit passively by. He is not wringing his hands, wondering what he could have done different to spare Stephen's life. No, he is the standing King who reigns and rules over all of his creation and soon will return to put every wrong to right. He stands. And not only is he standing, Stephen sees him standing. Encouragement to his soul. Not only that, Stephen has seen heaven open, as it were. He sees into heaven. Jesus stands now as the host of heaven, welcoming his own to his heaven, to his home, giving Stephen the room he has prepared for him, pulling out the chair at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Jesus has prepared this eternal heaven for his own, and he stands to welcome Stephen from the misery of his suffering in this life to the joy of his eternal heaven. The host stands. But most importantly, not only is he the King standing, not only is he the host standing, he is the advocate pleading Stephen's case before God. In the earthly court of justice, or I should say injustice, by mob rule, Stephen is declared guilty of blasphemy, and he is executed in the miserable death reserved for blasphemers, stoned outside of the city. And yet in the heavenly court, he has an advocate. In the heavenly court, the Lord Jesus stands for him. We are reminded of the words of Luke chapter 12, verse 8. Everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. Jesus is acknowledging Stephen. He is pleading his own blood on Stephen's behalf. That Stephen gazes at the glory and holiness of God, and any doubt he might have that he would enter that because of his own fallen humanity is assured because he sees the perfect Christ standing for him before the judgment seat of God. Momentarily, when he enters that day of judgment, he enters it knowing that he is cleansed by the blood of Christ. Jesus is the vindicating judge. The Messiah stands. Brother or sister in Christ, you can rest knowing that Jesus stands for you. Many of you have been to the tomb of the unknown soldier, where there is a guard every hour of every day, every day of every week of every month of every year. Even that horrible day, September 11th, 2001, as they could see the planes and hear of the news of what was going on at Pentagon just a few miles away, there stood the guard. So too, in the midst of suffering, Jesus stands. He is the sovereign King, clothed in majesty, bearing the sword. He is your heavenly host, standing to welcome you home. And most important, he is your advocate who has purchased you by his blood, standing before God, pleading his work on your behalf. You can rest knowing he stands for you. Stephen is comforted by this. But the vision does not bring comfort to the hearers. In fact, it is the final straw. We see the second portrait of God's sovereignty over suffering, chapter 7, verses 57 to 60. In our second portrait, we see that the martyr sleeps. The martyr sleeps. In Matthew chapter 26, we read in Jesus' trial, he remained silent, and the high priest said to Jesus, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said so, but I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy." Stephen's death is like the death of Christ in more ways than one, but here it begins with the accusation of blasphemy. And similar to the court of Jesus, this is not a fair trial. This is mob rule. We read in verse 7, they cry out. They cannot stand to hear of somebody else sharing the glory with their God. That's blasphemy. They cannot stand to hear it. They plug their ears, they won't hear it anymore. They rush at him, they drag him out of the city, and they stone him to death. It is a Christ-like death. There might not be a cross, but there is the accusation of blasphemy. It happens outside of the city. We even see in chapter 8, verse 2, there is a righteous man who buries him, similar to the burial of Jesus. But really, we see the heart of our martyr here in his closing prayers. The two prayers before he dies. He prays like Jesus, and he prays to Jesus. Look at the second prayer first, verse 60. He extends forgiveness to his hearers. He prays, "Lord, do not hold their sin against them." What did Jesus pray? Luke chapter 23, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Here is Stephen loving his enemies as Jesus commanded him. Here he is praying for those who abuse him as Jesus is commanding him. This is a radical heart transformation. Without the indwelling Holy Spirit putting sin to death in Stephen's heart, and teaching him and showing him and enabling him to live more and more like Jesus, he could have never prayed this. This is a divine work of the Spirit in his heart to pray for those who are in the process of killing him for their forgiveness. Friend in Christ, can we ever really pray like this? How could we ever pray like this? We are to pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." But we are sure better at receiving that forgiveness than extending it, aren't we? In the same way that we must behold God's glory to endure, we must behold God's grace to forgive. I believe when we are hung up, when we are stuck in forgiving others, we must return to the full and free grace of God. The God who in Jesus has cast our sin as far from us as the east is from the west, who has blotted out our sin. We must return to that every week, every day, in confession and repentance and assurance of God's pardoning grace. Stephen is a man who knew deeply and intimately, probably through suffering, the grace and the mercy and the love of God. Do not hold their sin against them. The second prayer that he prays is also a prayer of Jesus on the cross. He prays in verse 59, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Jesus had prayed in Luke chapter 23, verse 46, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." You notice Jesus commits his spirit, the Son, to the Father. Now Stephen commits his spirit to Jesus. Jesus who has conquered the grave. There's a sense in death here of committal into the sovereign hand of God. Not a priest speaking at a funeral, but a man who is still alive, who shows the breath of life in him. Knowing his death is imminent and committing his life into the sovereign hand of God. I had a dear friend a few years ago who went for a triple bypass surgery, heart surgery, and prayed with him shortly before he went in, and the surgeon spoke to him before he went under the anesthesia, and he said to the surgeon, "I am a Christian. I trust God, and I am trusting my life into your hands." The surgeon kind of said, yeah, I know. He grabbed him. He said, "I am trusting my life into your hands." Trusting, of course, into the Lord's hands. But isn't that what we do? Isn't that really a last act of faith as we anticipate the grave, to trusting our lives into the hands of God? Talk about a time when we have no power to do anything. No more arguments to make. No more works to be done. No more efforts to strive for. It is only the sovereign and gracious God who will bring us out from that grave again. In fact, the image helps us understand the sleep of death. Luke tells us that Stephen fell asleep. One author says that word comes as an unexpectedly beautiful word for so brutal a death. That you did not expect that. You did not expect, as the stones flew and mounted, as the teeth were grinding, as there was shouting in the chaos and the terror and the violence, that our victim would fall asleep. The image of peace, the image of being at rest. But more importantly, why does the Bible so often speak of death in terms of sleep? Because it anticipates us waking up. Because we wake up from sleep and we will wake up from death. Here in his lowest moment, there is the assurance that he will wake up. That as there was a resurrection for Jesus who died like this, there will be a resurrection for the martyr who dies like Jesus. What did Jesus say when he visited the young girl who had died? He said to those who were around her, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." What did he say to his disciples as he went to the grave of Lazarus? He said, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." What does it mean that Stephen falls asleep? It means that King Jesus, standing clothed in might and glory, victorious over the grave, will one day awaken him. Will one day return for his own, and those who are asleep will be brought back to life. They will be waken up. Christ is the first fruits, Paul says, of those who have fallen asleep. I wonder if there are any of you here this morning who think that religion is just a big farce and we're all deceived. There's no life after the grave. We just go back to dust. What is all this talk about? What's all this waste of effort and religion about? Friend, if that is you, listen to God. Throughout his scriptures, tells us that the dead go to sleep. And you will be woken up. It will be by King Jesus in glory and might. Will that be a waking of hope and joy fulfilled? Or will that be a waking of terror? Friend, you will wake up. But I wonder, too, if there are some of you here this morning, even though you have been a Christian for many years, you have started to fear death. You have started to be afraid. You have started to wonder, maybe I won't really go to sleep. Maybe this really is it. Hear what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. At the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable. This mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, O death, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Stephen felt the sting of the stones, but he did not feel the sting of death. For Stephen, that was victory as he entered heavens opened by his standing Lord. It's not the end for Stephen, but one wonders as persecution mounts, is this the end for the church? That's where I want us to see our third portrait of God's sovereignty over suffering. In this third portrait, chapter 8, verses 1 to 3, we will see that the messengers scatter. The messengers scatter. Stephen is just the beginning. There is a rising persecution led by Saul, who you will know later better as Paul, who stands there as an authority in this execution of Stephen, guarding the cloaks of those who are stoning Stephen. They throw the stones with such violence and effort, they have to remove their clothes. Stephen dies in that violence, and Saul approves of it as he guards their garments. Not only that, but on that day arose a great day of persecution. We see that Saul is ravaging the church. That is the word used to describe an animal carcass being mangled by a wild beast. Saul himself will say later in Galatians chapter 1, I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. These are his own words. He is about the work of destroying the church. He is dragging people off. You see the thoroughness of his persecution. House after house, no one is safe. Committing both men and women to prison. Luke tells us they were scattered. That's not an encouraging word. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. We've already read the strategy in the past to deal with these upstart leaders is to kill them and their followers scatter, and like water spilled on hot cement, it goes out and just dissolves and it's gone. This could be it. Acts chapter 8, verse 1 could be the end. And yet we see in these few verses God's divine purpose. Look where they are scattered to, Judea and Samaria. That should sound familiar from chapter 1, verse 8. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Where have we been in chapter 2 to chapter 7? We've been in Jerusalem. And now Acts chapter 1 verse 8 is being fulfilled in Acts chapter 8 verse 1. It's part 2 of this threefold outward movement from Jerusalem. And how does it happen? By persecution. The church is struck with the sword of persecution, and yet the gospel scatters. How do we know the gospel scatters? Look at verse 4 of chapter 8. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. This must have drove Saul crazy. They go out. Mouthpieces for Christ. Do you note? The apostles stay in Jerusalem. So now it's not only the apostles. It is the church spread back out where many of these people came from, preaching the word. It is the scattering of the seed, the scattering of the word. The sovereign God scatters his word through persecution on the lips of his messengers that it may be planted and take on life. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. God scatters his word by scattering you. When we leave after church, you will scatter. We are gathered now, and you will scatter to various neighborhoods, to various places of employment, to various schools. It is the scattering of the word, as God would scatter his church. Have you ever wondered, why am I here? I've been trying to sell this house forever. Why am I still in this neighborhood? Well, because God has scattered you there. Why am I stuck in this job? Because God has scattered you there. Why does this person keep being brought into my life? God has scattered his word there. And let me both discourage you and then encourage you. He scatters his word in suffering. Suffering does not tell us that God does not have me here. In fact, it may just be telling us this is where God has you, in order that his word might go forth, in order that his word might go out. During the Reformation, Martin Luther, German monk, the great reformer in the 16th century, who did so much work, reflected on the spread of the gospel in Europe at the time. He says, "I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And then, while I slept, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that never a prince or emperor did such damage to it. I did nothing. The word did it all." Our God is sovereign over all of our suffering. The Messiah stands. The martyr sleeps. The message scatters. May the word do that same work in our day. That through suffering, through the suffering of the church, God will bring his great purposes to pass and bring glory to his great name. Would you pray with me? Our Lord and our King, in our times of comfort, we often despise the suffering that you bring. Teach us your purposes in us. Teach us what it is for us to suffer for Christ. It might not be to die by stoning, but teach us to persevere in gospel witness with a growing vision of your glory. Help us to rest, not in doubt as we face the powers of this world, but rest in the sight of our King standing, clothed in power and in might, soon and eagerly to come to the defense of his bride. And Lord, teach us that you have scattered us to a place and for a purpose. That as we rest in you, as we find our greatest joy in the exaltation of your glory, that we would preach where we have been scattered, and you indeed would send your gospel to the very end of the earth, that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow and every tongue confess. We pray this as we lift up the glory of your Son this morning in his name. Amen.